Acts chapter 22. This is our last sermon in the book of Acts before we take up the Advent series beginning next week. Acts chapter 22, we'll read through chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 22, verse 22 and 23, verse 11. You can find that on page 932 in the Bibles provided for you in the pew. And here Paul takes up again a very familiar theme as we've seen it in the book of Acts, one that he needed himself, the need for encouragement. Encouragement is that welcoming of courage into one's life. To encourage someone else is to breathe courage into a fearful person. We've said many times that courage is not natural. Courage is a choice made by faith, a choice made by faith in the sovereign Christ. And here we see the Lord Jesus very tenderly, very powerfully, thoughtfully coming into Paul's life at the moment he most needed it and saying to him, take courage. And he says to us the same thing, take courage. Courage, receive it. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you to appropriate it by faith. What would you do if you were not afraid? What would you attempt for the kingdom of God? What would you let go of it? What would you give? How would you live? What would you say? What would you try if you were not afraid? Jesus, the Lord Christ, says to you, take courage. Let's read about it. Chapter 22, verse 22. Up to this word, that is, Paul was speaking before this group of interrogators, those who were ready to rip him limb from limb, and they were beginning to listen to him until he mentioned the word resurrection. And then everything broke loose. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Well, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Pharisees and the other Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And we had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him. And the Lord said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, dear Lord, to our Lord Christ seated on the throne, ruling and reigning until he has put all his and all our enemies under his feet. And may it remove fear from us. Would you make us courageous? There are many fearful hearts today, fearful hearts by Christians and fearful hearts of those who do not know Christ in a saving way. Would this be the day of their salvation, and would it be the day of courage for both? We pray it in the strong name of Christ and for his sake, God's people said together, amen. I've told you before about my friend Phil Ryken, who is president of Wheaton College. Phil and I have known each other for a long time, since even seminary days, and as he was preparing to be a minister, eventually became pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and then later now president of Wheaton College. I knew him through his grandparents, who were members of my church in St. Louis. His grandfather, Al Graham, was a very great encouragement and a significant mentor in my life. And when Al Graham, that's Philip Graham Ryken's grandfather, Al Graham, when Al Graham, my elder, was turning 90, his family decided to commemorate that great day with a scrapbook. They put together a scrapbook, made up all the memorabilia he had saved and others had collected through the years. And the most treasured part of that scrapbook was the section of letters written by Al Graham's father to him, especially when Al was deployed in World War II. Al Graham, a new husband, married to Florence, joined the Merchant Marines and was deployed into dangerous places in World War II. Now, his father was worried, as any father would be, but he had a special reason. His father, Al Graham's father, Phil's great-grandfather, had been an orphan, homeless, in London. Salvation Army found him, led him to Christ, gave him a job. He served with the Salvation Army to the end of his life. Eventually moved to Texas, where he took up the charge of Salvation Army, and he became aware of little Al, who was born to a woman out of wedlock, and Al Sr., the great-grandfather, adopted Al for his son. It's a very special child. Every child is special, but a precious child like that, to a homeless orphan, to be adopted into his home. You can imagine how treasured he was. And then for him to think of that son going off to war, it was almost too much for him to bear. But he was a great man of faith. And he wrote this to his son. "We truly are not our own these days, in these days of war. But how good it is to know as a Christian we are not our own. God claims us. We are not our own, but he does care for us. These are the days that test us." He really believed that he would never see his son again, so he went on to write, "I am leaving you in God's hand. He loves you, can take better care of you than I can. God bless you, my son. I surely am with you in spirit, if not in body. Now, son, listen. God knows what it is, what's in store for either of us. I'm getting on in years. Whether we shall see each other again in this world, God alone knows. But there is another world where there is no war, and God will grant that we will see each other again, at least in that day." How does someone have that kind of faith? That kind of faith to be convinced that God is the protector of the body to the point that no one will take your life or your child's life until God ordains that it is the right time? How can a man have that kind of faith to say those words that were surely given to him by the Holy Spirit? How can a man have that kind of faith to be convinced of his mission, his purpose, his son's purpose, to speak and act counterintuitively? He only had it because he took his eyes, consciously took his eyes off of the present danger, off of the distresses and the enemies of the world, and he put them by faith on Christ on the throne. It was by first getting a vision of the sovereign Christ on his throne that he had this perspective that allowed him to lean into his fears, to be courageous despite them, despite the fear of losing his son's life, despite the fear of not knowing what to say, despite the fear of wondering if he was going to achieve his purpose. That's going to be our meditation this morning and this evening as well. We're only going to get through the first two points this morning. We'll continue the third point this evening. I want you to think about this first point, that you may be confident. You may take courage. You must take courage, as Jesus himself commands you to do, because he protects your body. He is the protector of the body. That's how Paul could lean into this fearful situation. We know enough about Paul by now to know that he's not naturally courageous. He was a man soon after his conversion that when he found out that they were going to kill him, he tried to escape. He's a man to his dying day when he recalled in Ephesus when they were drawn up around him in a great riot and they were going to tear him limb from limb. It terrified him. He despaired of life. We can't suppose that he looked forward to being surrounded by another riot. We can't suppose that he had absolutely no fears when they said they were going to execute him. He was a man like we are. But he chose against his fear and stepped into it, spoke into it. Why? Because Jesus, the sovereign Christ, told him to take courage. You and I must take courage too. And this what must be the greatest of all fears of Americans. It is culturally embedded. We are obsessed with the protection of our bodies. We are obsessed with the image of our bodies. We will do whatever it costs and whatever it takes to get our health. We can prove it over and over again. We can prove it in not just the last election, but in every election of my lifetime, that it has boiled down to people voting for that which will prosper themselves economically and materially and physically. The analytics have now been studied and restudied of the last election, and contrary to what any other pundit or commentator will say, the election was not about primarily about race or the border or security or the right to bear arms or any particular subgroup's rights. It was about health care. Foremost in everyone's mind, the majority, vast majority of those going to the polls was health care. Foremost among those concerns was prescription drug costs. People were voting for what would prosper and protect their health. They're desperate for it. 70-some percent. We spend 18% of our gross domestic product on healthcare, $3.4 trillion annually on healthcare. We are willing to sacrifice even other people's health if it will promote our health. Leon Cass said a few years ago, he was chair of Council of Bioethics in the Bush administration, and now he's professor at University of Chicago. He said, in parallel with medical progress, a new moral sensibility has developed that serves precisely medicine's crusade against mortality. Anything is permitted if it saves life. Anything is permitted if it cures disease and prevents death. Anything, including, as we've seen to our horror, as we've literally seen, the destruction of embryos to harvest stem cells. Why is our nation not outraged by such a thing? Because anything is justified if it promotes our health. We are consumed with it. It is our foremost idol in our land, the protection of our bodies. What would happen if Christians lost the fear of death? I can tell you what would happen. I can tell it to you from history. If Christians lost the fear of death and lost the idol, destroyed the idol of protecting their health at all costs, they would move towards suffering and answer this culture's quest rather than run away from it. There is a reason hospitals are named for churches, Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Episcopal. Because in times of revival, Christians move towards sickness and disease and what everyone else was afraid of, even contracting it themselves. They divided cities into districts and parishes and said, we're going to help everybody and meet everybody's physical needs within this parish, within this district. And as unbelievers, so Christians answering that need, they said, we want your God. We want your Christ who became flesh and dwelt among his people. We want your God instead of the government's God. We want your God instead of our pagan gods. Times of revival, Christians have answered physical needs in order to promote an eternal Christ. What would happen if we lost the fear of death? The world would be challenged. The world would be changed. People would come to Christ. The culture would be repaired. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You say, now, preacher, some people are going to take your words and they're going to be poor stewards of their bodies. Well, you know, biblical stewardship does teach that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. You are to do everything in your power within reason to promote your health, to preserve your health, exercise, eat right, and that sort of thing. But I really don't think I have to tell this subculture that very much, because this subculture is obsessed with that. But it is a point to be made. You must be a good steward of your health too and care for the health of others. But what would it look like if you did so without being afraid that even if your best efforts failed, you're not afraid to die? Some friends of mine soon after seminary believed that God was calling them to a city, a particular portion of a city that at that time was the most dangerous in the country. They wanted to find the poorest area in the country because they wanted to take the gospel to the poor and to poor children in particular. They picked that place. Both of them agreed God was calling them to that place. Everybody else said they're crazy for doing it. Understandably, the wife was a little bit nervous as they moved into that place where people died regularly in violence. One evening they were sitting in their living room. A gunshot rang out. They heard a crash of a window behind them in the couch where they were sitting. They braced themselves, waiting for the bullet to pierce their own bodies. Nothing happened. They hit the floor. The car sped away, and when everything seemed to be clear, they carefully stood up, and the husband began to look for the bullet. Where did it go? In the couch. How narrowly did it come to their body? Did it lodge in the wall across the room from them? He shook the curtain. The bullet fell out behind the couch. His wife said, I will never be afraid again. God really is my shield. When you're in the center of God's will, she said, even a curtain, God can use a curtain to shield us from death. The bullet stopped at the curtain and fell to the floor. There is no more dangerous place to be, they said as a couple. There is no more dangerous place to be than in a so-called safe place outside the will of God. There is no more secure place to be than even in a dangerous place in the center of God's will. What would you give if you weren't concerned for the protection of your body and your material well-being? What would you sacrifice? What would you attempt? Where would you move? What would you say? What would you speak up for? What would you stand against? How would you change your standard of living? What would you do if you began really to live by losing the fear of death? Paul was able to stand and address a crowd ready to tear him limb from limb because he had lost the fear of death. Another fear that Jesus, the sovereign one, removes from us is the fear of speechlessness. What would you say if you knew you would have the words if you just opened your mouth? And Paul's in a difficult situation. He's in several difficult situations, one with the Romans and then another with the Jews. He's first illegally captured, bound, and flogged, and then threatened with execution illegally because it was illegal for a Roman citizen. It's illegal for a Roman citizen to be bound, to be flogged. It was a capital crime to kill him. So Paul opened his mouth. He just said something. Just ask a question. Is this legal? I'm a Roman citizen. The tribune is aghast. He paid a great sum of money to be a Roman citizen. Paul was one by birth. Paul opened his mouth. The Holy Spirit took over, gave him the words to say just that simple question. Because, as Jesus had promised, Paul, you're not going to die. Take courage. You're not going to die till you get to Rome because I have work for you to do in Rome. God used his words, even these seemingly innocent words, to save his life. And then Paul is put on trial in front of the Jews. It doesn't go well at first because he announces, he addresses this tribunal, this Jewish council. They took it as disrespectful. He called them brothers. He was supposed to call them servants of the Most High and rulers of the children of Israel and so forth. And so Ananias, who was a despicable man, he was a despicable man. He was as bad as any Roman ruler. He would regularly beat his priests to extort tithes from them. And so he had Paul struck in the mouth because Paul spoke disrespectfully to them. Paul innocently said he did not know he was the high priest and he would have spoken more respectfully. But even acknowledging that mistake doesn't cripple Paul. He boldly goes forward. Sorry, in effect, and then goes on with his message, and he opens his mouth, and he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't intentionally set the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they held to the first five books of the Bible, didn't find resurrection there, didn't find angels and so forth. So they denied that. The Pharisees accepted the whole of the Old Testament canon, and so they got at each other's throats, and in the middle of that clamor, Paul was released. Nothing Paul said is exceptionally profound. Nothing took a special degree in theology. He just opened his mouth. And God gave him the words. Jesus promised this. Jesus promised in a place like Mark chapter 13, verse 11, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when they lay hands on you about what you're going to say. Speak, he says. Speak, and that which you speak will have been given to you by the Holy Spirit. Speak. That's the simple charge to us. What happens to us when we're in a classroom, a high school classroom, a middle school classroom, a college classroom, graduate school, and somebody challenges our faith, or they speak that which is a lie, or they speak what is delusional and would actually hurt people if they believed it. What happens to us? We say, I'm not going to say anything because I don't know what to say. Here's where you start. Put your hand up. Before you know what you're going to say, put your hand up. And then when you're called on, open your mouth and start speaking. Now, there's a caveat for some of you, because some of you have no problem opening your mouth all the time. Some of us, I should say. And we should pray first, Lord, I'm about to open my mouth. Now, make sure they're your words that come out of my mouth before I speak. But for the majority, we keep our lips sealed because we don't know what to say, or we're afraid of what will be said back to us, or we're not going to have answers to all the arguments. And even when I'm in those situations, I have to confess that what comes out, I say, that just sounds crazy. That sounds simplistic. Jesus is Lord, or God can bear that burden. Or, yes, there is hope for life after death, that God cares for the poor. There is a difference between male and female. Those things just sound so innocent and trite, but those are the simple and true words of God. Open your mouth. Just say something. Leave the results to God. You're not only in that kind of situation, but maybe you're in a situation where you're being persecuted, or you're in a situation where you have the upper hand on someone who has done great evil to you, and you want to curse them, or you want to, by keeping your mouth shut, allow them to suffer and die in their curse. Open your mouth and let the Spirit speak the gospel. Robert Lewis has a dramatic example of that. Robert Lewis is pastor in Little Rock, and was raised in an alcoholic home, and his father and mother had a very violent relationship. And once his father was mad at his mother, and he pushed her and then left, and he didn't know that he'd pushed her into a marble table. She fell and broke her neck. It hit the telephone receiver, fell by her mouth. She was able to call for help. They took her to the hospital and saved her life, but he didn't know that it happened until the alcoholic father made it to work the next day, and they told him. And when he heard it, he had a heart attack and ended up in the same hospital. Robert Lewis was called from his pastorate in Tucson to come attend to his mom and his dad. You can imagine how he felt when he got there, what he wanted to do to his father, what he wanted to say to his father, what he didn't want to say to his father. He walked in his father's room. His dad was crying, and his dad said, "Son, I deserve to go to hell for what I did to your mother." Now, for a moment, Lewis wanted to leave him there and let it happen. But he opened his mouth. He stepped into a situation which he did not know what to do or what to say. He stepped into it. He opened his mouth. The Spirit took over, and he just said this: "There is that judgment, but there is also forgiveness with Jesus." That's all it took. His father gave his life to Christ. His mother was healed too. Their marriage was healed. Step into it. Whatever the fear, whatever the challenge, put yourself in that place to be used. You say, "Pastor, that's easy for you. You're a professional speaker." You just don't know. God didn't choose me to be a preacher because I was naturally gifted. God chose me as a preacher because I was the most unlikely. I can document that from my family. I've discovered some family members I wasn't really aware of or connected to recently. We had a little family reunion lately, and it was fun to watch their reaction. "You? A preacher?" That scared, timid little boy, they knew me before I was a believer in high school. "You're shy and retiring and stammering and hung up just generally." This is the way God loves to do things. Keeps me in a panic all the way up to the last minute when I stand in this pulpit. And then I open my mouth. And you say, "When's he ever going to shut it?" God does these things. This is the way he loves to work. He loves to work in such a way that he demonstrates his strength through you. He doesn't call you because you're great. Because he's great, he calls you. Because he's great, he calls us to step into fear and show there's a strength that we can't describe, to step into situations where we don't know what to say and watch him, listen to him speak. Charles Spurgeon had a favorite illustration. It was of a man and his wife who were making a transatlantic trip. They were on a ship, and a storm came on the ship and was tossing it here and there, and the woman was absolutely panicked, absolutely terrified. Her husband had a dress sword. It was a fancy trip, and he had a dress sword with him, and he drew the sword, and he lunged across the room, and he put the point of it at her throat. And she laughed at him and said, "Silly man, what are you doing? You're not afraid of me," he said. "I could just press this sword through you and kill you in a moment. Why are you not afraid of me?" "Because the sword is in your hand," she said. What is there to be afraid of? Everything in life and reality is in the hands of the sovereign Christ, your Lord Jesus. It's in his hands. There's nothing to be afraid of. "Take courage," he says. "You will fulfill my purpose." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe, but help our unbelief. We want to take courage, but we are fearful people. Would your Spirit move us? Move our feet. Move our pocketbooks. Move our minds, move our mouths, move our hands to do that which will get glory for you, by which people will look and say, "He is strengthened, she is strengthened by a Christ. It can't be his own strength." Oh Lord, get a name for yourself among us, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.